This, I think, will be our last passage in Genesis 6, and we'll be into the flood proper next time, and looking in chapter 7 when the flood actually starts, and then the aftermath, chapter 8 and 9. But tonight, there's a handout in the back if you didn't get one. And there's also, if you're watching online, should be connected to the email that you sent, a handout that you could follow along with if you'd like, that might help follow the flow a little better. But anyway, the title of the message tonight is Noah's Ark. And I want to talk about the ark itself, because it has some, that the text does tell us a lot of interesting facts about the ark itself. And so we want to be careful to observe that and see what that then tells us about what the Lord is trying to make us understand. But one of the things that I want to begin with is just the questions that people have that you may have in the back of your mind. You know, there are things that we sometimes wrestle with as we read the Scriptures, as we walk with the Lord. There will be times where we are perplexed. And this is one it's a common thing. It's not so common. It's a very common thing for unbelievers and some even for Christians to wrestle with. The ark, does this make sense, the details of the ark and the animals, and was it a universal flood? Is this section of Scripture somehow allegorical? That's one of the a fairly common view among the broader Christian world, and it's a minority view even among Bible-believing Christians. It's not sound. We believe the Bible in Genesis 1 to 11 is historical. But I'm just saying it's helpful to look at it, consider it, look at the arguments, and look at the text, and let the text answer the questions for us. I think a careful reading of the text helps us to answer the questions. Did God intend this to be taken in any way like a parable? Or did God intend this to be taken in any way allegorically? And I think we'll see the answer is no when you just carefully observe the text. But it's helpful to ask these questions. So we're going to do that tonight. We're going to read Genesis 6, 13 to 22, in which we see the description of the ark proper, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll get started with our study. So Genesis 6, 13, we read there, "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did." Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight praising you because you are the one true God. You are the Most High. You reign over all the affairs of the earth, and you reign in heaven. And you have reigned over history. And we come tonight praising you for the way that you have governed all things to your glory and for the good of your people. We come asking you for your blessing by your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, our hearts, to see and understand wonderful things from your word, that we might, Lord, love you more truly, and we might serve you more faithfully. We pray that you might have your way in our hearts for your glory and the glory of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so Noah's Ark. And we're asking the question, the first outline point here is exploring the question, is it allegorical or is it mythology? Is it allegorical? And it's actually an interesting question if you just look at it for a moment, because this is one that was talked about a lot. Just a little bit of reading I did online this week. You see how there are arguments that people marshal against Christianity based on a misreading and not careful thought about the ark. But I think that this story, like all of God's word, stands up to scrutiny. It stands up to real careful, thoughtful examination. So exploring the question, is it mythology? Is it allegory? That's point one. And then A, what about all the ancient flood stories? That's that first A, 1A. What about all the ancient flood stories? One of the things that is interesting, I read someone online said there are hundreds of flood stories that have been discovered around the world. You know, as people go into new areas to unreached peoples, as this has happened over time, they will find very often some account in that people's history of a global flood, a cataclysmic kind of flood. Now, the other stories are more fanciful and, you know, less time and space accurate. You have, like, the, you've probably heard maybe of the the Gilgamesh account, Babylonian account of the flood. Actually, it occurs in, the story is found in a variety of religions. That's that first blank there. You know, certainly Judaism, Christianity, Islam follows the Old Testament, at least part of the Old Testament. So Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all have a flood story because they have it from here. But then you find it in Buddhism, you find it in Hinduism, and other religions. And particularly you find it in the second point here, the story is found among not just a variety of religions, but among a variety of peoples all over the world. Like I said, at least dozens and dozens of separate accounts of this flood. You find it from people in China, Nigeria, I read about, Mexico, when the Spaniards came and missionaries began evangelizing, and they found that the Aztecs had a flood story. Even the Aboriginal people of Australia had a flood story when missionaries began talking to them about the things of God, reading Noah. We know that story. The first missionaries to the Hawaiian Islands found that they had a flood story. So all over the world, people have a flood story. Now, this is turned around by unbelieving eyes to say, well, just Christianity is just like all the other mythologies. It's just, you know, basically silly superstition. Just like the other people. And there's this view that primitive people were backward. And in some ways, there's a sense in which we have, as knowledge base has grown, the technological understanding, it's like you're building upon previous technology. But the reality is that the knowledge of mankind has not gotten better. I mean, shared knowledge, acquired knowledge, building upon one another has gotten better. That's medical science is better today than it was 100 years ago, and better then than it was 100 years before that. Isaac Newton famously said, when you know he discovered Newtonian physics, the idea that there was really a philosophy of understanding the structure and order of the universe, though we would find out later that he was not entirely accurate when Einstein discovered relativity. But nevertheless, Isaac Newton made some tremendous advancements in science. And he said, his statement was, if I've seen farther than other men, if I've seen farther than other men, it's because I stood on the shoulders of giants. He stood on the shoulders of Copernicus and Galileo. And so there is this kind of acquired knowledge that's passed down. But that said, it doesn't mean that we're better today or smarter today than we were 2,000 years ago. I mean, you read the writings of great, brilliant Greek philosophers, and it humbles the mind, especially compared to what we are like today, where we have trouble stringing together or following two or three sentences in a row because we now become so acclimated to soundbite, I mean, even not even soundbite kind of thinking. So it just shows, and biblically, man, there's nothing new under the sun. We're still the same as we always were. So that said, but the idea, though, is that primitive people knew less. Newer is better. Everybody's smarter. Everybody's dumber back then. And that just doesn't hold water when you really look at it. People believe that because they don't know history and they don't read ancient literature. Because if you read some really good literature, you say, this guy is way smarter than I've ever thought about being. I mean, just talking about secular literature. That people don't read that anymore. They don't read history. They don't read literature. And therefore, they think we are all that. Well, part of that then becomes a looking down on things like the Bible, because it's primitive. It's backward. It's thought to be that way. And so now, but I want to consider this question. How do you explain all of those, you know, the accounts or myths of the flood? How would you understand this? There's two possibilities, I think, that really it breaks down into. One is ancient people passed on created myths. They just made up the mythology and passed it on. That's one possibility. That's what the skeptic believes. But there's another possibility that I think fits the data better. The fact that you find the flood story, no matter where you go on the planet, doesn't that argue better that ancient people passed on real memories? They passed on real accounts of what really happened. Now, it was distorted memories because the Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Man twists the truth, distorts it to his own purposes and to his own destruction. And so they, over time, and they, every other culture, the only one culture got it in writing what happened at the flood. Because the flood account that we're reading was written in probably around 1400 BC, maybe 1415, 1420, 1430 BC. Well, the flood happened thousands of years before that. So all the time of everybody passing it on, well, we have one Spirit-inspired account, one Holy Spirit-inspired account of what really happened in the flood. And you can see then, if that's really true, just to posit that to someone, this is the kind of conversation you could have with a skeptic and say, is this not plausible that there's one true account and all the others are basically the shared memories of different peoples who spread out later, as the Bible says, after the Tower of Babel, and they're remembering back and they're sharing these accounts, kind of like the telephone game. You know the telephone game where you tell somebody something, you whisper in their ear, they whisper to the next person, they whisper to the next person, they whisper to the next person, and you go, if you have a bunch of people, it really gets interesting. And that was one of my favorite scenes in, the movie Madagascar 2. Some of you guys who had kids, when you know, the right age, you get to watch all of those movies for a while because your kids are watching them. Well, that was one that was actually really enjoyable to me. The penguins, you guys remember the penguins? They're like the big hit of Madagascar 2. Well, at one point, if you remember the lion, I forget his name, and they're trying to escape. Some people are trying to just really come after them. They're picked up by this crazy plane thing that the penguins have built, and you know, I can't believe I'm doing this on a Wednesday night. But anyway, so it does illustrate the point. They're picking them up and they're taking them away. And at one point, they turn around. They're going toward this dam that they really need to break. But the guys are just wanting to get away. And they're way down. And these monkeys, there's monkeys from the plane all the way to the ground. It's kind of like a helicopter sort of plane. And the monkeys are holding each other, you know, all the way down until they hold the basket where these lions are. And so the lions are yelling up to the penguins, hey, you need to pull up because you're going to kill us. Pass it on. Because they finally realize they're going to tell, they can't hear them up there. So they tell the monkey, you know, you need to pull up. You're going to kill us. Pass it on. At the top it comes out, don't pull up. Please kill us. There's also a line, the only way. There's no other way, what they said. And then it says, kill us. It's the only way. Basset hound. That's what came out. And so, you know, it's totally different than what went in. Well, if that's the case, you know, even us just sharing something in a short period of time, how distorted it becomes. Certainly, this is an explanation of what happens over generations and millennia. So I think this is the best. That's the best. I mean, it's certainly a plausible, even for a skeptic, that's a plausible explanation. Now, if they don't want to believe it, they're not going to believe it. But Scripture's reasonably satisfying. I mean, there is an element of faith, but it comports with reason and what we know. And God says, come, let us reason together through Isaiah. So ancient people passed on, maybe you could say, distorted memories. I mean, you know, memories that have been distorted through retelling and through sinful, speculative additions. Kind of like your... Anyway, that's that point. So the second page, we come to now really getting more into the testimony of the text. Number two, let's look at the testimony of the text. Is this to be interpreted figuratively at all or literally? Well, let's listen to what the text says. Let's let the text talk to us and give its testimony and answer that question. Does it answer that question? I think we'll see it does. The testimony of the text, we just read Genesis 6, 13 to 22. And when you carefully observe it, one of the things that jumps out at you is here, number 2A, the specificity of detail. The specificity of detail. This is how you shall make it. Verse 15, the length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Now, for us, there's some debate about exactly how long a cubit is, roughly 18 inches. The Egyptian cubit, the Babylonian cubit, the Hebrew cubit, they had different, slightly different measurements, but if you take it at a foot and a half, roughly a foot and a half, it comes out between, you know, around 480 feet long. It depends on, you know, like I said, which cubit. If you're watching some, like the ark in Kentucky that they built is actually 510 feet long. So they're taking one of the, like the there's a long Hebrew cubit and a short Hebrew cubit. Which is it? Well, we don't know. It doesn't say because that over time that developed. But basically, the cubit is historically the distance from your elbow to your finger. That's how they began that measurement. And so a man's elbow to his finger, so about a foot and a half. Well, anyway, so let's just take it as a foot and a half. Makes it easier for us. 300 cubits is 450 feet. 50 cubits breadth is 75 feet because you're multiplying down 1.5. 30 cubits is 45 feet. So it's 45 feet tall, 75 feet wide, 450 feet long. I mean, that's a football field and a half. That's a long boat. Now, just think about it. If you were just, and if you read mythology and or you read like spiritualized accounts from other religions that are very like Hinduism or even like some of the false gospels that you know, like the Gospel of Thomas or these that are purported to be Christian writings, but the character is completely different than the way the New Testament or Old Testament, just the character of the writing. Like, for instance, what you're going to see in the Bible is the Bible is the record of God's acts in history. That is, When God acts, he describes time and place. It's not some idea of an action that sort of just spoke to, you know, it's, no, it's time and place. You just see this. It's the character of the scriptures. And so here you have the space being defined. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. You have, beyond that, you shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. If you're just telling some kind of silly myth, why do you go to that kind of detail? I want you to finish it to 18 inches from the top. Apparently, there was like an area around the top that was there for sunlight to get in. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks at the end of verse 16. The specific detail of the text argues for the writer of this book intended this to be understood literally. B, the testimony of the text. We'll look at the plausibility of design. The plausibility of design, the specificity of detail, now the plausibility of design. The idea of this being able to do what it was supposed to do. Now, there has to be a little bit of careful thinking here, because this is an area where people will sometimes jump on and say, well, you know, there are different numbers for how many species there are right now of land animals. But anyway, million, 2 million, you see different numbers, and it's because they're counting, but, you know, it's a constantly moving target. Things are becoming extinct over history and all that. Well, biblically, you have in the text this discussion, a key word here in verse 19 and 20, when he says, Genesis 6:19, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. This word kind, very important word. It seems to be used in roughly the way that we even use words like, you know, kingdom, phylum, what is it, family after that? I don't remember. It's been a long time since biology. But, you know, family, something, and species, right? Anyway, the idea is that you're categorizing types of animals, right? In biology, you're learning about all the invertebrates and then all the vertebrates, and then you're learning about within that the mammals and the reptiles and et cetera, right? Okay, so we're talking about land animals and flying animals, because he says birds and of the animals after their kind. Well, it recalls Genesis 1, when you see this word a number of times in Genesis 1. If you look back at Genesis 1, verse 20 and following, God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created this great sea monsters, every living creature that moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Keeping on down to verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And so the idea is, the thought process is that biblical creationists believe, and this is our theory, just like there's an evolutionary theory, and it's just a theory, it's not proven either way because nobody was there to see it, and there really is no proof, it's just basically philosophical opinions, but we believe ours comports with reality, and what you see is, apparently, God made kinds of animals, and kinds basically seem to correspond with general types. Not exactly species, a little above that level, possibly family kind of level, but it's not, you don't have like the specificity of that, you know, like I said, kingdom, phylum, and all the way down. It's just after their kind. And so the thought is that if you break it down into kinds, you can break it down into about 1,500. They would have had to bring 1,500 different animals onto the ark. That would have been roughly the number of species that they had at that time that would have given them every land animal and every bird. And then what happens is, over time, what we see, and this is one of the things that people get confused by, people see microevolution and conclude macroevolution. Microevolution is that within kinds, there are mutations and changes over time to animal species. We all agree on the facts of that. Creation scientists and evolutionists would agree on that. We see changes and mutations from, you know, over time. You'll see a bird will slightly change. There'll be things that happen over, you know, generations of that time. You'll see that. And the question is why? You'll see it with, like, you really see it if you think about dogs. Now, this is because of selective breeding, right? Think about the different kinds of dogs that we have. Isn't it funny? You'll hear about a dog. Somebody said one the other day, I can't remember what it was, but I was like, what are you talking about? And they were talking about a dog. The name is so weird. I was like, what do you mean? And they were explaining the breed. Wish I could have remembered it. But anyway, think about, so that originally all of the dingoes, all of the wolves, every dog, every kind of, you know, the hyena, all of those animals would have come back from some kind of, you know, anti-wolf. So the chihuahua came from some really impressive animal in his gene pool. But you, how ashamed must his ancestor be? You know, I'm just kidding. All these animals have beautiful things about them, right? We bred them to be different and unique, and you have animals now. You have dogs that don't shed. You have dogs that, you know, have different dispositions because they've done this thing. It's just amazing just how the training of dogs and how dogs love to do the work that they're bred to do. Amazing thing. Beauty of creation. But what happens is information's actually being lost, not gained. This is one of the problems with the whole theory of evolution from a philosophical underpinning. Evolutionists are basically postulating that things are getting better over time. That we, you know, there was a life formed in a single cell, and it reproduced, and over time it grew into multi-celled things, then it grew into, you know, fish, and then it grew into birds, and it grew into mammals. But the problem is, when you observe evolution on a micro level, what happens is information is lost, not gained. Yeah, you create a dog that's different, but you can never take that chihuahua back to a wolf. You cannot breed that chihuahua back into a wolf. But you could breed the wolf into a chihuahua if you wanted to, and you could stay alive long enough. You could do it. It can be done. I mean, I'm not sure exactly about the wolf, but I mean, I think it's way closer back to the source, whatever the original dog thing was like. So anyway, it's plausible that 1,500, I mean, it's possible maybe it was a 3,500. There are different scientists think, well, maybe it was 3,500. But even if that's the case, that would be, let's say 3,500 on the high side. That means 7,000 animals had to go into the ark. Well, let's think about the size of the ark. I mentioned this plausibility, the plausibility of design. The ark, with these dimensions, works out to about 1.4 million cubic feet. This is the design you have in the text. If you work out the numbers, 1.4 million cubic feet. I mean, think about a cubic foot. There's 1.4 million of them in that ark that Noah's building. That is roughly equivalent to 450 tractor trailers. 450 of them. Now think about how many animals you could put in a tractor trailer, and even if you're making a little area for them to be able to lie down and sleep. Well, you do the math. you could have 122,000 sheep in 450 tractor trailers. 122,000. That is 61,000 pairs of sheep. Sheep's kind of a middle-sized animal. And you remember, you're going to take the small ones of the big animals. You're not going to take the biggest elephant. You're much smarter to take a little baby elephant, female and male, right? That's just good planning. It's like you're packing for the U-Haul. Well, you got to take whatever you have, but you're going to pack the best you can. So anyway, it's a plausible design. So, man, why, if somebody's writing a mythological account, is there such specificity of detail and plausibility of design? It just doesn't make sense, that argument. It seems that God is telling us and describing for us real history. Even as hard as it is to figure out and understand exactly, it takes some effort. And if you'd like to read more about this, I would encourage you to look at Answers in Genesis website. Answers in Genesis, that's a very helpful website. The Institute for Creation Research is also really good. But there's some really great articles there. And scientists are starting, you know, what happens is if you start thinking outside the box, which is what science should always do anyway, you don't just take what's given to you and assume you have to stay in that. That's very unscientific. That's the same kind of thing that Galileo and Copernicus did not do. They didn't take the accepted conventional wisdom of science at the time. Think about that. Science said the earth was flat. And there were some guys saying, hey, we're seeing it's not. The experts have agreed. If they were in today's day, the experts have already spoken. What are you doing? We're going to cancel you for what you're talking about. But they didn't think, they thought outside the box. They were actually looking for truth. And that's one of the things that's really neat. When you stop thinking with the presuppositions that come with Darwinian, naturalism, and you say, well, wait a minute, let's just step back and look at the data. And what could explain the data that we see? Well, that's one possibility that they're putting up there. But what about the possibility of creation, biblical understanding of creation and science? Does that comport? And it really does. I think it comports a lot better, actually. Now, there are areas that both sides have issues with. They haven't figured out everything. You know, we can point at holes in their argument, and they can point at some holes in ours. But it's not the slam dunk that people act like it is. I mean, it's entirely the opposite. In fact, like I said, the whole logic of it is so fundamentally flawed. That's the biggest problem. What's the second law of thermodynamics? That the world is wearing out and petering down and moving from order to chaos. If that's what is going on in the universe, if that's the basic the scientific reality that things move from order to chaos, that's completely the opposite of evolution. It's completely 180 degrees in the opposite. They say it's moving from chaos to order among living things, and they would accept it's moving the other way among everything else. Does that not seem odd to ask the question, just to pose the question? Is very helpful. So anyway, the testimony, though, of this text, I think, is clear. It's the best way to understand it is God is telling you what really happened. Now, beyond that, though, as Christians, we care what the rest of Scripture says. So let's look not only at the testimony of the text, but number point three, the testimony of the Bible in general, testimony of Scripture, other Scripture, the context of this passage in all of the Bible. It's always an important part of interpreting Scripture correctly is to look at the Bible in its context and then look at it in light of the whole of Scripture. You want to hear the passage, but you want to then put it in context of the whole of Scripture. So that's what we're doing in this last point here, the testimony of the Bible. Well, let's look at the testimony of Genesis 1 to 11 first. That's point A. And particularly the character of Genesis 1 to 11. Because there are people, and I said there are even There are even some, I think, true believers. I think it's certainly a small minority, but there are some that I think maybe do believe the gospel, but wrestle at such a level with, because they, for whatever reason, they've imbibed the spirit of the age in so many ways that they want to just hold on to Darwinian thought. Maybe it's the love of, you know, I don't know. I don't want to speculate on motives. But anyway, there are some, even in Reformed camps, in the Reformed camp. In fact, you'll find surprisingly an increase, the minority is a little bigger among Reformed Christians than it is among non-Reformed Christians. I'm talking about Bible-believing Christians, not, you know, I'm ruling out everybody that doesn't believe the Scripture anyway or the Gospel anyway, right? The people who believe the Gospel and believe the Bible to be the inerrant Word of God, you find a little higher number, it's still a minority, but a little higher number among Reformed Christians who believe that the teachings of Genesis 1 to 11 are figurative, and they make the case that God intends it to be, and they actually try to argue from it. I mean, it's a worthy discussion to have with someone. They try to say this is just metaphorical language. There's lots of parables in Scripture, and these are parables. But again, the parables don't, it doesn't comport with reality. When Jesus tells a parable, he doesn't provide a place name with it. He says a certain man went out to sow. He doesn't say a certain man named John over in, you know, Nazareth went out to sow. You see the difference? Because he's talking about a hypothetical person there. You know, a certain man had what a field or whatever. Well, he's not talking about a particular man. He's talking about the idea. But when you read this Genesis 1 to 11, look with me at chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. This is the second creation account that's basically, as we said, a slow motion instant replay. That's the way I like to describe it. A slow motion instant replay of day 6 that is covered in Genesis 1. This is like a retelling of that particular part with more, much, much more detail. But in Genesis 2:10, he's just described the garden in verse 8. The Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden. Toward the east is already telling you something there in verse 8. But now verse 10, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. Now, there could be metaphorical things that would say something like, hey, the river became four rivers and it watered the whole earth. And this does seem kind of interesting. It's river becomes four rivers. But when you start adding detail like, there's gold there, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And then here it becomes really clear in verse 14. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. What you have to conclude when you read that is the author of Genesis wanted his readers to believe the Garden of Eden was a real place. Because he's given you geographical detail that they could relate to. They've heard about the river Assyria. And they're certainly going to find it all over their history coming up. I mean, not the river Assyria, the river Tigris and the river Euphrates, the countries of Assyria and also Babylon. So that's one example. I mean, just turn over to chapter 4 for a minute, verse 16. So the story of Cain and Abel, Cain killing his brother. Then verse 16, 4:16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. You're telling, you know, metaphorical story, you just don't include details like that. And of course, we read, as you read on down, and you see about Lamech and his sons, and you hear about the specifics of what different ones of his sons became the inventors of different technology. The author of Genesis is wanting his readers to know that these were real people in space and time that did real things that impacted the world. Genesis 5. This is interesting. Remember the formula in Genesis 5 when you read generations of Adam through Seth. Like, look at verse 6, Genesis 5, 6. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Remember how we talked about how expensive paper was when Noah was writing this? How difficult it wasn't like you just go to the store and buy some paper, you know, for a few bucks. It was a big deal to have papyrus and make scrolls. They were very expensive. And because of that, ancient writers would cover every bit of the scroll. They didn't put space between words. There wasn't room for it. And so what you have in Genesis 5 is repetition of this phraseology over and over. And you also have the fact that when you read he had 105 years and he lived 807 years after he had Enosh. So he's 105 when he has his son. He lives 807 years after. And the total he lived in verse 8, 912 years. I love the fact that they added it up. I want you to realize that. These aren't mythological people. They actually lived a certain number of years. That's not the kind of detail you tell if you are looking for people to take your writing figuratively. Now, you see the same thing in chapters 9 and 10, 10, I mean 10 and 11, the table of nations and how they spread out over the earth. And the idea is he tells you where the peoples came from because he wants you to know these are the fathers of the peoples you're encountering right now. You're encountering real people in time and space and history. You need to know God in your life in time and space and history. And the God that we're learning about in Genesis is a God who enters time and space and history. That's the character of Genesis 1 to 11. And we could multiply examples of that, but then the testimony of the Old Testament. Now, this is getting into the fact that how does the Old Testament see Noah? Do the Old Testament authors see Noah as the hero of some myth? You know, a godly myth that was supposed to inspire faith. To put it the best light we could, that someone would believe that this is mythology, not mythology, they would say this is figurative language that is used, it's like a parable, and it's to inspire us to know how God works. And it's faith. Noah really wasn't a real person. There wasn't a universal flood, but this is, something to encourage genuine faith and resting in God. Well, what did Isaiah think about it? What did Ezekiel think about it? You turn to Isaiah 54. Verse 8 and 9. He's talking about there's judgment going to come on Israel in time and space. The Babylonians are going to come. And he's going to judge the people because they're not loving God. But then he's going to be tender and bring them back to himself. And he says in verse 8, in an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you. This is anticipating the other side of the Babylonian captivity. So he's saying, in an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. In the same way I swore to Noah after the flood that I would not flood the earth, I'm swearing to you right now. Do you see? This is God speaking through Isaiah. So if Noah is not a genuine event, why is the Lord appealing to that and the reality of what he did as a genuine event to assure you, the people of Israel, that he's not going to do it to them? You have to have a low view of Scripture to believe that it's not literal. Ezekiel, you could make a note of Ezekiel 14. I think it's chapter 14, verse 15 and 20. Twice he speaks of Daniel, Noah, and Job as three of the most godly men to have ever lived. Those three, Daniel, Noah, and Job. Noah is a real man in the eyes of Ezekiel, just like Job and Daniel. Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel. So, testimony of the Old Testament is that this is true history. The testimony of the New Testament, turn to 1 Peter. See that Peter, the apostle, he believed that this was real history. He says in verse 20 of chapter 3, speaking of the spirits that were in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So he looks at that event as a historical event and says, this is an example to us of how God works in history. And He will work in our lives. And then 2 Peter, his second letter, he also refers to this in verse 5. Actually, verse 4, we can start there. 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, skipping on down to verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, skipping on down to verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. If he did all of these things in history, then he knows how to rescue you. And that's clearly Peter's view. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, commends Noah as a great example of faith. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So by faith, he had to have faith. God told him to build an ark, and he built a boat. Probably took him decades to build. We don't know exactly how long. We know that he was 500 when he had his three sons, and he was 600 when they got on the ark. So I kind of think the way it reads, he had his third son, probably he had all three sons by the time he was 500. So with that 100-year period, they grow up and they help him build the ark. I was reading an article, too, that said, you know, he may well have hired people to work. They may have worked for him, even though they didn't want to get on the ark, because he was paying good, you know. But they don't know why they're building it, but they're building it. It could have been that way, too. But if you have 80 or 90 years to work on a project, you can make it. Well, especially back then when you live that long, that's in the prime of your life. These guys were living to be 900, so he was just kind of hitting his stride when he gets to, you know, he had just become smart enough. That sweet spot when you've gotten a little bit of age, so you know what you're doing better than you never did before, and you still got some strength. You know, you heard the expression, what youth is, strength is wasted on youth, or you know, that kind of thing. Why does the young get to have all the ability? Because they have no idea what to do with it. We were there too, and we were just as dumb. I don't mean to be quite so harsh, but there is truth in that. So the testimony of the New Testament, the testimony of Jesus. Jesus himself cites Noah as a historical figure and the flood as a historical reality. This is the problem for some people who would want to say they really believe the gospel, but they don't believe that Noah is literal. When you read Jesus in Matthew 24, this account's also in Luke 17, but Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39, actually leads into this. They've asked him, when is the kingdom coming? We've been reading these passages on Sunday morning. Our elders are reading for us every Sunday from Matthew, right? And so we're in chapter 25 now. Well, in chapter 24, the disciples ask the question, you know, what will be the sign of your coming? That's verse 3, Matthew 24, 3. He was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. So he tells them a number of things. Well, then in verse 36, he's still answering that. 24, 36, he says, But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. The day when the Son of Man will return, nobody knows. Verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. He looks at the historical reality of the flood and says, this is what it's going to be like in the coming of the Son of Man. So it's clear. I mean, you read the Bible, Genesis, when you read it carefully and you just take it as itself, it expects to be taken literally. And then you see that inspired writers, looking back at it, not surprisingly, took it literally. And so we should as well. So, and the fact is, like I said, when you really look at it, and you dig into it, you don't take the quick kind of, objection. Satan's always trying to get people to disbelieve the Word. We saw that in Genesis 3. His strategy is always to question the Word of God. Has God truly said? But if you linger there and you continue looking at the Word and you submit to God and you keep asking those questions, you go to Him like we talked about a few weeks ago, you take your questions to the Lord. Say, Lord, why is it this way? Why did you do this? I don't understand. Why is this the way this is? And I don't understand. Did this really happen this way? Am I understanding it correctly? You take it to the Lord, you get in His Word, and if you're humble and willing to listen, He'll make it clear. So the flood is biblical history, and therefore the message of it is real and vivid and powerful. I mean, God is telling us in the flood about the potential evil of man. It's one of the most humbling passages in Scripture that man was able to become so evil by giving himself over to evil, not trying to walk in the way of the Lord, not seeking God, not calling out to God, because that's really the key. Calling out to God for grace. That's where life changes, not effort itself on the front end. It's effort after you have grace, which is a free gift. And so the Lord gives us this as a picture of what can happen if we don't seek Him. We can become more and more corrupted. Remember, that word means ruined, to twist and distort to the point of ruining something. We have this amazing capacity to ruin our lives. We have this amazing capacity to ruin the lives of those around us. Sin is deadly. And so even after we come to faith and we know Christ, it's a sobering reminder about the deadliness of sin. Sin must be killed on a daily basis. We have to put it to death by the power of Christ, not in our own strength, not through our own efforts, not through some kind of human strategies. No, through the cross of Jesus in union with Him by faith. But there's an active desire in going to Jesus for His grace to set you free from sin and to kill it. And if we don't, our lives, bit by bit, are twisted and corrupted. So the Lord calls us to heed the word of this warning and to go to the ark of safety. And that's even a picture, a beautiful picture of the one, you know, there's one door in the ark. God opens the door, they go in the ark, and He closes the door behind them. Has to open the door to let them out. There's only one way and one moment, and you're in the ark of safety, then you are saved. From the judgment, from the wrath, from the holy wrath of God against sin. And so it's a picture of Christ. And Jesus, that's why He said one of the I am sayings in John's gospel. Remember the I am sayings? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. And he also said, I am the door. The only way to enter, I am the door. You enter only by me. And I think the ark is a picture of that. In fact, it's interesting. This word ark, you know, we translate a number of times. You'll read the English words, sometimes they're translating different Hebrew words, right? So we have the word A-R-K, ark, a number of places in the Bible. You think of the Noah's ark, right? And what else do we think of? Yeah, the ark of the covenant. The ark of the covenant is actually a completely different Hebrew word than this word, ark. This word is found in another place under a different word translated in English. It's the basket that Moses was placed in Exodus. When, remember, the Egyptian Pharaoh said every Hebrew boy must be killed and told the midwives that they're to kill any Hebrew boys. And so Moses is born, and to protect him, his mother puts him in a basket and puts him in the Nile River. And then his sister Miriam, his big sister, walks along the shore to see what happens with the basket. And then she sees Pharaoh's daughter coming out to bathe, and then she finds the basket, and she takes Moses. I always do that. You ever do that? Moses and Noah? Mix them up? Okay, well, anyway. Takes Moses in. And remember, then Miriam sees it, and she sees Miriam, and she sees the Hebrew, and she says, Miriam offers, I'd be happy to go get a wet nurse for you. And so she goes and gets her mother to be Moses' nurse. It's the providence of God protecting, but he was in the ark that protected him. And in both those situations, you have, in a very real sense, the picture of salvation being protected, the way of salvation of the ark, but you also have the man of salvation connected with it. I mean, Noah, remember what we said his name means? His name means comfort in Hebrew. And so Noah is, remember what his dad said when he was born, chapter 5, 32, this one will bring us rest, this one will bring us comfort. He really believed Noah was the Savior. He was hoping Noah was the Savior that had been promised back in Genesis 3. And then he named him Noah for rest and comfort. And then in the providence of God, God made him the rest and comfort of the whole human race. And then Moses is delivered the same way, and Moses is the one who stands in the way and leads God's people out of Egypt. God does it through Moses. And all of these just types pointing forward to another one who will come, who will be the ark of safety, the one who will deliver us and rescue us from our sin, deliver us from the wrath to come that will be not water but fire. And Christ will deliver us. And the only difference is that in his saving work, he's different than Noah and he's different in Moses in that Jesus does not escape the judgment. Noah was delivered from the judgment. Moses was saved from judgment. But Jesus becomes the ark by actually experiencing in full the judgment for our sins. So he experiences the full measure of God's wrath. That's how salvation happens. He was bruised so that we could be healed. He was afflicted so that we could have joy. He was punished so that you would not have to be. You could be rewarded for his righteousness. And so the glory of the gospel there, even, and you see how the Lord is basically, I love how you see this. As you read the Bible from Genesis all the way through, you can see the Lord setting down patterns patterns of thought that are pointing and moving toward the fullness of Christ. And it's like progressively learning truth. You know, you start out learning small things and then you get bigger things. You don't start out with a five-year-old and teach them algebra. You teach them, this is one apple and this is one apple and one apple and one apple is two apples, right? And then you teach them subtraction. Then you teach them multiplication. Then you teach them fractions, and then you teach them decimals, and then After you've done that, you start preparing them for pre-algebra, and then you take them into algebra, and some kids' brains really, I remember it hurt my brain learning algebra. You know, you're like, I had a friend who said he was being helped by somebody with in algebra, and this guy that was helping him, fellow student, was kind of tutoring him, just really as a friend, helping him. He's like, do you understand now? If x plus y equals this, then that means, and x equals that, and that means y equals this, and so y equals 4. Do you see that, Henry? And Henry said, yeah, I see that, but what's the alphabet got to do with it? Great line. Anyway, the fact is we learn progressively. God and the Lord is the best teacher. And so he builds upon one truth, upon another truth, upon another truth, all through the Old Testament until the fullness of God's revelation comes in Christ. And this is why Jesus, remember when he chastised the men on the road to Emmaus? He chastised the disciples later that night the same way. Men on the road to Emmaus, he's like, do you guys not understand? Do you not understand from reading the Bible? Do you not know the law and the prophets and the writings? Do you not understand it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things? He's basically saying, if you had been reading your Bible carefully, you would have been expecting me to come just as I came. Because, and he opens their eyes and he shows them all the things concerning himself in the law and the prophets and the writings, and he does that for the disciples as well. And now we have the privilege of looking back on this side with the Holy Spirit, and we can see just the beauty and elegance of all of it. That God's Word is perfect, and that to those who believe, it is a source of great comfort and strength. This is a source of salvation. The Scriptures make you wise unto salvation. Praise God for such a great Savior, such a holy Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is life, that you have ordained that you save people through the written word of God, the message of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done. And that comes into our hearing, and we are willing to receive that in our hearts. We're willing to turn to Jesus personally and receive him as Lord and Master. And we're willing to trust in his finished work, not our own. We have nothing to give, nothing of value. In ourselves, there's no good thing, and yet in Jesus is every good thing. And so when we receive him, he gives us his righteousness. He takes our sins. He gives us his standing of love with you so that we become now no longer enemies, but cherished sons and daughters. Thank you, Lord, for showing us the reality of the salvation that was coming, even through the horror of the judgment that fell through the flood, that there, even in those moments of darkness, dark judgment, the light of your gospel was going forth. You were sending comfort. You were sending salvation. Lord, help us just always, when our lives are dark, to be looking to you in your word, trusting you because you are faithful, you are good, and you will turn our suffering into blessing. Thank you that you do this through Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, well, thank you for being with us this evening.